Exodus chapter 20, reading for our text, verses 1, 2, and 14. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We began this morning our study of the seventh commandment of the Decalogue. This divine mandate both prohibits each and every thought, motivation, inclination, word, and action which would lead to sexual impurity and immorality, and positively commands all thoughts, motivations, and inclinations towards sexual purity. Our second reminder is that the summary of the moral law should not be framed in terms of restriction. In the Word of God itself, the moral law is summarized in love to God and to neighbor. A positive summary of the law. And we do not understand God's moral law in terms of restriction, but we understand it in terms of covenant love, and reflecting that covenant love, that we are commanded to love our neighbor as ourself, including, in the fullness of the New Testament, even our enemies. The third thing I would remind you of is that each commandment is case law. Case law means that a given law embodies an entire inclusive element of offenses or activities. Thou shalt not commit adultery forbids all sexual impurity, all immorality, all perversion, and from the Word of God, all inclination, lust, and desire which leads to such. You recall the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. We do not understand the full force of this until we come to the New Testament. For the New Testament is in many ways a commentary on the law of God. He that hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Everything in God's law deals with the heart of man. Thou shalt not commit adultery is an inclusive commandment that is delineated in the books of Moses. Rape, incest, fornication, adultery, bestiality, homosexuality. It's infinitely expanded in the Sinaitic covenant, and all of these are repeated in the New Testament. Never forget then that this is case law, capable of infinite expansion. Having said this now, we come to the analysis and exposition as we open the text. As with the sixth and the eighth commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. We have these half commandments. They give only the negative. They do not give the positive as the other commandments do. They do not flesh themselves out by amplification and exposition. We have then a negative declaration. We also, from the Scriptures, have a positive implication. Let us look at the negative declaration. Lo tinath. That is the reading of the Hebrew text. Lo tinath. Lo is the strong, adversative, negative particle in the Hebrew. Tinath is in the imperfect tense. lo plus the imperfect in the Hebrew means a perpetual prohibition. Thou shalt not ever, ever, absolutely not commit adultery. This prohibits the thought, the inclination, the motivation, the look, and the overt action. It includes visual stimulation, pornography. It includes intentions, words, actions. All sin, including sexual sin, begins in the heart. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you. Why did our Lord frame this seventh commandment in terms of religious tradition? Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. These are the very words of God. Why did our Lord couch this in traditional terms? Simply because in our Lord's day, only the overt act was considered to be sinful. This was religious tradition. Then he makes a heart application showing that the sin of adultery, all sexual sin, begins in the heart before God. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That is heart sin before God, and God takes note of it. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Note the progression in our Lord's teaching. It begins with the heart and mind, and then to the eye, and then to the action, to the hand. From the thought to the look, to the action. Now such extreme action as cutting off the right hand and plucking out the right eye is a hyperbole. It's an exaggerated form of speech. The thought is take the most extreme action necessary to keep yourself pure. There were some in history who took this literally. One was Origen. He is not classified among the church fathers, but among ecclesiastical writers, because at the age of 18 he emasculated himself physically and literally to put away any impure thoughts and actions. He was a man given to tremendous extreme. Certain Roman Catholic priests have done the same. So tortured over sexual thoughts and impulses that they emasculated themselves and made themselves literally eunuchs. Our Lord's exhortation is take the most extreme and immediate action necessary to avoid the heart sins of adultery. In our Lord's day, married women and single women were dressed differently. Married women covered themselves in a certain way. Men were married at the age of 15 and girls at the age of 12. Do not think when you see a nativity scene that the Virgin Mary was a middle-aged nun. Absolutely not. She was probably 13, 14 years of age at the most. And what a godly woman at a young age. What a text for a person teaching a young people's class to deal with the age that men and women were married in biblical times and then impress that godliness upon young people. They dealt with juvenile delinquency, did they not? They dealt largely with sexual immorality. There were very few troublous teens in Bible time. If a man and woman had a son who was a glutton, who wouldn't work, and who treated them abusively, they were to bring him before the elders of the city, and they were to stone him to death, so they would put evil away from them. Such is the teaching of the Word of God under the Sinaitic covenant. Take drastic action to keep your mind and heart pure. At the first look, the man could see whether the woman was married or not. It implies that the man was married, and it implies that when he looked at the woman, she was married, but he kept looking until lust formed in his heart. Heart adultery, heart sin before God. Our Lord states, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Defile the man. These things derive from the heart and they defile the man. They defile the individual. Heart sins, before they're ever expressed, before anyone else knows, God has condemned such thoughts. There is in this commandment now a positive implication. The obverse from "thou shalt not commit adultery" is that first we must constantly sanctify our thoughts, intentions, words, and actions, striving by the grace of God to keep them pure. That is the first thing. We are members of a fallen, sinful human race. We are sinful creatures. Even as believers, we have a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. We'll not be free from this until this body is laid in the dust and we have a resurrection glory. We are susceptible. And if we do not think we are susceptible, then we have already been seduced by the deceitfulness of sin. The second implication is simply this. Marriage is the natural state ordained by God for mankind. We must keep faithfully to our own wife or husband, fulfilling and being fulfilled in that intimate relationship that God has commanded. God has commanded husbands to love their wives. And God has commanded wives to love their husbands and be affectionate to them. Both terms are used in the original language of the New Testament. We have agapao, or agape love, a reasoning, rational, determining love. We also have phileo, which is an affectionate love, basically an emotional love. And yes, God does command the emotions. Throw away your study Bibles and study your Bible. I am preaching to a generation in which there are very few who are true students of the Word of God. We move on now to consider the seventh commandment in its context. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, protects the authority necessary for the maintenance and perpetuation of the family and subsequently of all human government. You can find many things wrong with our society today. Most of it derives from a dysfunctional family. It begins in the home. And when the state, through its compelling interest, quote unquote, takes possession of the child, then the situation only grows worse. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, gives the proper significance to human life, for man is the image bearer of God. It gives the proper significance to human life, which is necessary to the family and its God-ordained mandate, and subsequently to society itself. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, protects the God-ordained institution of marriage, which is essential to the family and to all subsequent morality. All of these separate man from the brute, separate man from the animal, man as the image bearer of God, and they are all foundational for the preservation of human society. I want to explore for a few moments in closing sexuality created by God and perverted by man. Man was created in the image and likeness of God, and therefore he possesses inescapably a moral, rational character. As the image bearer of God, man was created as a moral being, as a rational or reasoning being. He thus possesses a moral character and quality from which he cannot escape. The idea, not theory, the idea of evolution. For evolution is not a theory, nor can it be worked out on theoretical principles. It's an idea. It's an idea which is grasped and posited by faith. Evolution has enabled man to live according to the animal model. No moral boundaries, no immorality. If you ask the average individual today, educated individual, is there anything that is immoral? Yes. What is that? Polluting the environment's immoral. What of adultery? That's opportunity. What of fornication? That's adventure. What of homosexuality? That's an alternate lifestyle. And the state has taken all of the moral issues essential to man as the image bearer of God and dragged them down into the arena of civil rights. Civil rights. This is the age in which we live. God not only created man in His image and likeness, God created man as a sexual being. Human sexuality is not in itself inherently or morally wrong. God created everything. It was very good. Human sexuality was given for man's purpose, for man's procreation, to fulfill the cultural mandate, and for man's pleasure, to be the most intimate expression of human love. There is a great gap between human sexuality and bestial or animal sexuality. Although those with teenage children may wonder at this, there's not a time in human development when the males go into the rut and the females into estrus or heat to propagate and continue the given species. It is so with animals. They are given over to this to perpetuate their species. God ordained it that way, but not man. Sexual activity for man is a rational as well as emotional activity, and God has ordained the context of marriage for its fulfillment. God created us. We are creatures. We live in a fallen, sinful world. Sin has entered in. Marriage is not what God ordained it to be. It is a slight hint, an intimation of what man had before the fall, in his love toward his wife and she toward him. But we live in a fallen, sinful human race, and sin has fractured every relationship, every motivation, every inclination, and every activity. What I want to note is this. God created man. Man is a creature. He'll never be any more than a creature. Even in heaven, even in glorification, we will still be creatures. God created us as creatures, and we have certain needs, desires, impulses, needs. And for every need with which God created man, He gave to man in His Word an avenue of fulfillment that is holy and justified before God. The Apostle Paul said, marriage bed is undefiled, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. God has provided an institution of marriage for man and women's sexual needs and nature. That's the great blessing of it. To go outside of this is to sin against God. But what is man's greatest need now in a fallen, sinful world? Redemption. Man needs to be saved from himself. He doesn't need to make a religious decision. He doesn't need to espouse religion or philosophy. Man needs to be saved from himself. He needs to be saved from the reigning power of sin. About this, the Word of God is absolutely clear. How do I know I'm a true child of God? Has God saved me from myself? I'm not at all what I once was. And there's an intimation of what I will be. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from the reigning power of sin. In our present Christian experience, we may commit acts of sin. The Word of God acknowledges this, but we are no longer under its reigning power. Man's greatest need has been fulfilled by God in sending His Son to live among men a perfect, sinless, impeccable life and fulfill the demands of His holy law. Then suffer and die a vicarious death that He might pay the penalty of that law, providing in the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the cross a perfect righteousness, so men can flee from their sins, come savingly to God, and by faith rest themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive forgiveness of sins, and be reconciled unto God. As creatures, we have needs. We will always have needs. God has provided for every need. For man's need is a sinner. He has provided salvation. Salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and work. This is the hope of redemption. And apart from this, apart from God's ordained way, any attempt is sinful. Look to Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. Flee from your sin. No sins forgiven. No reconciliation to God. It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the meaning and significance of the work of the cross. Father, bless, we pray, Thy holy word. Glorify Yourself, we ask. Oh, Lord God, open up the eyes and ears and minds and hearts of those who are estranged from Thee. Enable them by Your grace to savingly close with Jesus Christ in faith. Through Jesus we ask it. Amen.